5. We pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 11, and I think it's important to kind of remind ourselves of where we are in our studies here of 1 Samuel. We really are in the midst of studying the time of the establishment of Saul as king. Saul has mostly been accepted as king, what we've seen so far. There were a few that didn't bring him presents. That'll come back to haunt them. He seems to have been accepted as king. He was anointed as king. The people are aware that he's the king. And so where's Saul right now? What's he doing? Went back to Gibeon. What's he do at Gibeon? He's a shepherd. He's going back to taking care of the animals, the sheep there. And he's going to be there, and it won't take long tonight to get to the point where a situation is going to arise, where he's going to have to step up as king. Remember last week when we studied as Saul was identified and as assigned to him and others that he was the selected one to be king, something happened, something changed about Saul. Do you remember that? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That's exactly right. It also says that the Lord gave him a different heart, a new heart. And I think a second passage says something about that he was a new man. I forgot exactly how, but twice it's referenced in that way. We talked a little bit about that last week. What does that mean? He's got to go from the mindset of being a country boy taking care of the animals to being leader of a nation. And this is a unique sort of nation, too. Have they ever had a king? Never had one. They wanted one. They've been wanting one for a while. We talked about how this wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing. You can see if you look back, this has sort of been bubbling and simmering over the years that they wanted a king. And finally now, they get a king. And you remember, Samuel had to give them instructions as to what to do and how to handle things with a king. Up to now, Israel had, God was to be their king, and if they had done all that they should have done, then they would have been unified and he would have been the king, but they really operated more like a confederacy where each one, for the most part, they had a common interest in spiritual things. I use that loosely. But beyond that, there really was no centralized government of all these people. And so now, there's a king that's been appointed, but he's gone back to take care of the sheep. So put ourselves in that spot right now. Kind of picture that as to what's going on right now. We've looked at how bad things have become spiritually in Israel. There's a number of things that we've read and studied and talked about that you really get a picture painted now that Israel's, they're not very strong spiritually. They wanted a king who would lead them, who would judge them, and would lead them into battle. So, since the days of Joshua, what had been sort of the center, the religious center for the nation, where had that been? Shiloh. And while we're not told specifically what happened to Shiloh, we studied last week about the battle with the Philistines. And after those battles, we don't ever hear Shiloh mentioned again. In fact, Jeremiah will point to Shiloh and say, that's evidence of punishment of you because of sin. It seems that it was during those battles over the last few chapters that we've studied that that's when Shiloh is destroyed. And it's not a religious center anymore. And that center now becomes Gilgal. You can kind of see up here. There's Shiloh. Gilgal, where it's thought to have been. And Jebus is circled down here because that will later become known as Jerusalem. So it kind of gives you an idea, a reference as to where everything is. And so the center now is over here at Gilgal. So let's pick up with our lesson then this evening in chapter 11. And go ahead and take number one, and we'll start. Christine, you good for number one? Jabesh-Gilead. Here we go. Jabesh-Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River. And the Ammonites, see where they are, the Ammonites live right over here on this edge of what's, for the most part, territory now controlled by the children of Israel. Where Ammon is located out here, what kind of land is that? Pretty much dry, sparse. Exactly right. And so the Ammonites would love to have some of this good land back over here if they could. And so they've encroached upon the land of Israel to the point that they're now at this city of Jabesh-Gilead. And so, they're ready to take it. They want this land. They need it for their flocks. They're tired of eating the sand in the desert. They're ready to be somewhere else. And of course, as you get on over to the Jordan River and then cross the Jordan River, it becomes really fertile back into here. And so, the Ammonites now, constantly an issue with the children of Israel, have made an incursion. One thing Bob Waldron noted, and I never realized this or thought about it before, but anytime you see a city that's hyphenated with the word Gilead behind it, it's on the east side of the Jordan River. Just kind of help you put things in perspective, perhaps, as you're reading sometimes. So number two. Back to doing what he was comfortable doing, hadn't he? Let's read. Just read the first six verses here together. And as we read these verses, pay attention to those that come to Gibeah, where Saul is, and the message that they bring. Who do they bring that message to? Verse 1, when Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition I will make a covenant with you that I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. Then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then, if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now there was Saul, coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, what troubles the people and that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. Where was Saul when the messenger showed up? He was in the field. He's out there taking care of the sheep, the animals. But the message had already been delivered to the city, hadn't it? Just strikes me. It doesn't seem to me that they went there just to tell Saul, hey, we've got an issue. They were just spreading the word. They weren't interested whether Saul was there. But when Saul hears it and sees what's going on, then it says there that the Spirit of God came upon him when he heard this news. They had a king and they really weren't even sure what to do with him. They had a king that they wanted to lead them into battle and they needed somebody to lead them into battle. And it just doesn't appear to me that they went there solely looking for Saul to say, Saul, come lead us. So this is something that's still evolving with them and with Saul and this role as king. Number three. Yeah, we spent some time, really, and we looked at this verse last week, I believe it was. That so often we think about the children of Israel, they wanted a king so they could be like the nations around them, and that was part of it. That's part of what they wanted a king for. But it really came to a head because they had an enemy that was closing in on them, and it was time to go to battle, and they wanted a king. So yeah, this instance has a whole lot to do with them pressing to get a king. All right, number four. Remember, the men of Jabesh-Gilead only had a short time. They'd asked for 7 days. So this message had to get out there and all this had to happen. And Saul had to get the news and cut up these oxen and send them around. But remember, Israel's not that big of a place. But even by foot, this all had to be happening very fast. You may be right. You may be right.
And when I read this in this list, I kind of got to think that on a rhetorical question. Deuteronomy 17:14, God tells us how to get a king and what the king should be like and what he should do. Samuel tells us when the people ask Samuel for a king, Samuel says everything, they're going to want everything what Deuteronomy said they don't want, but not to take. Saul hears out
I'm not sure that I could say it's a conscious effort on Saul's part to just be this humble king. I think from what we've already seen of Saul, we know he's filled with humility. That's been his nature. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe there. I mean, why are you going to pick me to be king? And he gets told he's going to be king, and he went back to see his family, and they asked, well, what were you told? And he didn't tell them. You know, I just think that that's the nature of Saul. Based on what we know, more than a conscious effort on his part. Does that make sense? And I hope I'm fair in that assessment, but that's the reason for it.
I understand what you're saying now, yeah. I appreciate that. Thank you.
Bob.
Two things that as I was preparing for the lesson really struck me and made me kind of think along the lines of divine intervention. One,
who knows? Who knows? There may very well have been. Of course, I can see the Ammonites getting there and being told, hey, give us a week. If we can't find anybody, we'll just give up. And they're high-fiving in the back. This is going to be easier than we thought it was going to be. So maybe that was what spurred them to give them a week rather than suffer casualties on their part. And I don't know, but it could very well be. Who knows? But at a time like that, those decisions were made.
Asking for their agreement to put their right eyes in, how would this aid them as fighting a permanent trust?
Right.
When you only have one eye, you don't have any depth of perception.
Right.
And you need depth of perception when it comes to bow and arrow.
Well, it says there that the fear of the Lord fell on the people. And it was Saul's actions that caused that. The Spirit of the Lord had come upon Saul. He acted. And now, the fear of the Lord had come upon the people. They had wanted a king. And we talk about somebody stepping up when the time comes. Saul has stepped up. They wanted a king. They want somebody to lead them into battle, and he has served notice that he's ready to lead them. And he does it in a very graphic way, but it summons a lot of people very, very fast to come to battle. Really, people that aren't even soldiers, right? Remember, we've already talked about how they didn't have iron weapons of war because the Philistines wouldn't let them have the iron, and they even had to go down there and get their farm implements sharpened because they wouldn't let them have anything to sharpen them with. They got 300,000 men fixed to go to war that they got sticks and clubs. I'm not sure what they're going to war with. But they're ill prepared for it. But Saul, by his actions, has brought about the fear of the Lord upon the people. Brings about this result. And so they go to battle, and how complete is the victory? Verse 11. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning and killed Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Man. I mean, that's total victory. That's decimation. They can't even run together in pairs, those that remain. And that is a complete victory. And so Ammon is essentially now dealt with by Saul. Saul will turn his attention now to some other folks on the borders. The Philistines is who will become very prominent in Saul's expanding his borders here now. Oh, yeah. Right. They had always had a king. They had always had a king. They just didn't recognize him as king. Very good.
Later on, when Saul gets envious about Saul has slain his thousands and David's 2,000, that wouldn't bother him to still recognize him actually did the right.
Exactly right. Exactly right. Number five.
And some wanted him to know he spoke against Saul. They wanted to put him to death. What was Saul's reaction to that plan? He said, not today, because today God has worked salvation in Israel.
Yeah, and you read that and they're ready to go now. Put to death those that objected to Saul being king initially. And when we read that to start off with, it's just one little short verse, and it doesn't give you any insight into it. I don't want to read too much into things. It sounded like maybe it was sort of a small, rebellious group. But when you read this, to me, it seems like there might have been a little bit more resistance to him being the king than that little verse earlier suggests. And they are ready to go and eliminate these folks. And so, Saul's handling of it, is there wisdom in the way he handled it? Sure appears to be. Did he handle it like a lot of kings might have handled it? A lot of kings, including Saul, a little bit later. These folks were opposed to me. I don't want any opposition. Don't want him to risk anything. Eliminate them. But that's not the way he does it here. And so, they wanted a king. It's taken a while for it to boil up to now. He's actually led them into battle. He's been victorious. And now he's showing good judgment as king. Just imagine the nation galvanizing around him now, and recognizing him as the leader. This is what they've always wanted. They've got their king, and he's exactly what they thought he would be. All right, number six.
Explain the significance of what takes place in verses 14 and 15. Has Saul not already been made king? So, there's a lot packed in there, but simply put, it talks specifically about
Very good. Very good.
There had been a private anointing.
There had been a very public anointing. This seems more of a celebration, more of a, I guess coronation might be the right word, I'm not sure. But think of all the events that's led to this right now. The frenzy of the people, the excitement of the people. Yeah, he's anointed. We got the king we wanted. But until he now comes through in battle and showing good judgment, now there's a time, let's have a celebration. And we can tie that celebration into, well, it's a victory party too, because we just defeated these folks. And so everything's at a fervor right now. And that seems to be what's going on. Maybe this was, maybe it could be better described just as a celebration, as much as anything. Any other thoughts on it? And it would seem that there may still have been some opposition somewhere, but it would seem that the vocal opposition is now gone. That he is king. He is without resistance at this point. He is recognized wholly and fully as the king. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. And one other thing to remember in all of this too, Jabesh-Gilead, the city that's there, the city that Saul goes and saves, remember them, because they will have a special affinity for Saul and his family. We'll see that again in the coming weeks of our studies. So we come to chapter 12. Chapter 12, it's really mostly a speech by Samuel. He's going to contrast the faithfulness of Jehovah. I mean, Israel's lack of trust in him. There'll also be some vindication on the part of Samuel. So as we look at this, I think we can kind of break chapter 12 into three parts. Samuel presents a vindication of himself and of his judgeship. He presents a vindication of God. And then he reminds them of the conditionality. All these good things that are going on right now, basically, they're only going to continue under the condition that you remain faithful. So I think we can kind of break chapter 12 down into these three parts. And when the vindication part of himself, well, let's go ahead and do number 7. We'll talk about that a little bit more.
What does Samuel tell the people about himself? Are you verses 3 and 4? He said he had not oppressed anybody, defrauded anybody, stolen from anyone all of his life. You've known me from my childhood. And he asked them, has he ever done any of this? And they said, no. But to me, the way he stole them, in the way that he tells them that they're just like the boys in verse 2, behold, my sons are walking before you this day. To me, it's kind of like, you know my boys, you know me, you know my sons. You're kind of like them.
I beg. Samuel, obviously, is an older man at this point. Why is this important? Why is it important for there to be vindication on his part right now?
I don't know so much as it being selfish.
I think that's exactly right. I think that he doesn't want to pass from this earth without there being a clear understanding. They're going to witness against themselves that he's not the cause of them wanting a king. Now, his sons, other leaders, now, it's hard to say from that, but that is possible. That is possible. I think that there's a... We know about Eli's sons. We know about his own sons. We know of other leaders that they've had, even judges, who were not good men in some ways, many ways. And it's important that Samuel's not just lumped in with that bunch of bad leaders as the reason for them wanting a king. And so he wants it very clear that he's not the reason. And to hear the response of the people to him, the things that he puts forth, had to be very comforting to him, as he's obviously getting up in age at this point. Right. Number 8. The problem didn't lie with God, did it? The problem was with the people. That was their problem. Let's go ahead and do number 9. So I guess the question can then be, well, why do you want to do it any other way? Right? I mean, that was where he ended up. I mean, that was his point. He was vindicated. God was vindicated. Why you need to change? It's on you. You're the reason. And so he lays that at their feet. And I don't know how your translations read. There in verse 10, there it talks about Jerubbaal, Beden, Jephthah, and Samuel. You all have a different name for Jerubbaal? Right. Very good. And Beden is likely that we don't have text to tell us that, but Beden is likely Barak. It's probably who that is. Samuel pointed to these men that God had raised up when they needed help. Number 10.
What conditions will Israel have to meet to secure their future as a nation? They should fear the Lord, serve Him, and obey His voice, and do not rebel against His commandments. Do
So the people wanted a king. God gave them one. We talked a pretty good bit about that last week, about how they didn't thwart God's plans. God's plan, He allows this, and that His plan, that through His people, through that identified lineage, the Savior would come. This doesn't change that at all. But God relents. He gives them a king. But the real protector, even with a king, is God. Whether it's a judge, whether it's a king, God is the one that's protecting these people. And that security rests on what? Obedience. Their faithfulness. Whether you have a king or not, your protection hinges upon your faithfulness and your obedience. He gives them a sign there in verses 17 and 18. It says, "Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and He will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for a king for yourselves." So Samuel cried to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." This must have been a pretty terrifying experience, what just happened. And because of it being the time of the wheat harvest, apparently this probably occurs. It's been suggested that in that part of the world, it probably happened about May. Maybe the middle of June, somewhere in that range. And during that time frame, in Palestine, it almost never rains. Why would that be important? Yeah, you get your wheat cut and it rains, and it ruins your whole crop. It swells up. Some of it may sprout. You can't thresh it. It's just, it's wasted. It's ruined. Rain will, and it'll mildew grain, make it moldy, make it not fit for animal or man. And so all this takes place at this time when it would be so least expected that something like that would happen with such a ferocious display of things. That it brought fear and awe among these people. And it displayed, too, God's relationship with Samuel. That God would respond in such a fashion to Samuel's request. All right, let's go ahead and do number 11. Very good. Very good. Yeah, because verse 19, they just said, we don't want to die, for we have added to our sins this evil to ask for us a king. God wanted to assure them that He was not going to turn His back on them and leave them alone. They were His people and He would care for them. Number 12. Constant prayer and constant teaching. That's what we'd expect of Samuel, wouldn't it? And who had his own circuit that he was riding, doing the teaching. Any other thoughts or comments as we finish up this evening?
Yes.
Yes, yes. And that was consistent with what they'd been told earlier, wasn't it? That this is contingent upon your keeping your part of the responsibility here. Very good. Very good.